For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, good. Contrary to this title here, we're not actually going to cover 50 verses. We're going to skip a large section in between, so you can breathe a sigh of relief. We're going to be looking at the faith of two individuals that are really two different people. And one of the things that's very striking about the two of them is their humility, as we'll see in this account. Why don't we begin? We got a lot of ground to cover in verse 1. We're told in Luke 7, verse 1 and 2, after Jesus had finished teaching all this to the people, he entered Capernaum. A centurion who had a slave who was highly regarded, but who was sick and at the point of death. So, Jesus, remember from last week, had completed his sermon on the plain, and so from there he entered the town of Capernaum. And there, he encountered a centurion. Now, a centurion was an officer in the Roman army, and typically they led a company of 100 people, hence the name centurion, comes from the word century. But over time, the amount that centurions would command would vary at different periods. And so today I think that a centurion would be roughly equivalent to like a captain in the U.S. military. And so this guy held a prominent position in the military. We also find out in verse 3 and 9 that he was also a Gentile, that he was a non-Jewish person. And the centurion had a situation that brought him to Jesus. Namely, that his servant, who was probably a very close friend of his, was sick and at the point of death. We're not told exactly what this illness was, but Matthew supplies that this individual was also paralyzed. So it must have been a very grave illness that incapacitated his servant, and so he turns to Jesus for help. Verse 3, we're told, when the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders to him, asking him to come and heal his slave. It's a little odd that he was able to send these Jewish elders or these religious leaders to go to Jesus to speak on his behalf. If you know anything about the relationship between the Jews and the Gentiles, they're often at odds with one another. But as we'll see, this guy was pretty special. In verse 4 and 5, when they came to Jesus, they urged him earnestly, "He's worthy to have you do this for him because he loves our nation and even built our synagogues." So apparently this guy was what you might call a God-fearing Gentile. There were people in the ancient world who were enamored with the Jewish religion and followed the God of the Bible. But they were a little bit averse to going through with the whole process of conversion, which required circumcision. And, you know, to be a grown man and have to undergo the flint knife would have been a little bit unsavory. And so they followed the God of the Bible, but they refused to go the next step further. But apparently this guy was very faithful, very devoted. He, in his devotion to God, actually spent a lot of his own money to build their synagogue in Capernaum. So this guy was a highly successful individual. He loved God, and he was very generous. He was a philanthropist. You know, when you look at this guy, he sort of represents the person who has their life all together. You know, some of you may be able to relate to a guy like this. You know, you're pretty successful at whatever you put your hand to, whether it be school, whether it be work. People regard you pretty well. Maybe you haven't really done anything bad in your life. I mean, you've done some bad things, maybe made some mistakes, but overall, you know, people look at you and think, you know, he or she is a pretty good person. We're told in verse 6 and 7, so Jesus went with them. And when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent his friends to say to him, "Lord, Don't trouble yourself, for I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. This is why I didn't presume to come to you. So the centurion, who was a knowledgeable Gentile, understood that it would have been improper for a Jew and even a rabbi to come into his house, because according to rabbinic law, if you entered into a Gentile's house, a non-Jewish person's house, that rendered you ceremonially unclean. By this time, they were so estranged from non-Jewish people that they actually taught that even being in the presence of a non-Jewish person made you defiled. And so he understood that Jesus, probably being a godly rabbi, wouldn't want to come under his roof. And he says, that's why I didn't presume to come to you. This word here literally means count worthy. So he's saying, I didn't even count myself worthy to come into your presence. Now, it's interesting when you compare that to the religious leaders and what they said about him. They said, he's worthy to have you do this. And so what you see here with this centurion was a level of humility, that he recognized who he was dealing with and that he had no business to go into his presence unless Jesus said it was okay. And that's really the reason why he probably sent this delegation of friends. You know, some people would say, see, there's a clear discrepancy. You look at some of the other Gospels, for example, like the Gospel of Matthew, and it says the centurion approached Jesus. But we can easily harmonize those things. You know, imagine if I was cooking at my house and I open up the fridge and I realize there's no butter there, and it's an essential ingredient in my cooking, well, really all my cooking. And I said to my son, you know, hey, go run next door and go get some butter from our neighbors. You know, if my wife walked in and said, hey, you know, I was going to go buy some butter. I see that you have some. I said, yeah, I went and got some from the neighbors. Those two things wouldn't be incompatible, right? Sending my son would be essentially like going myself. And so likewise, the centurion sent these people on his behalf. Now, the reason why I think that's significant is because in Matthew's account, I think what he's trying to do is he's trying to highlight the centurion's faith. Whereas I think in Luke's account, he's trying to highlight his humility. That he didn't even feel worthy to come into Jesus' presence, and that's why he sent a delegation instead. And we're told there in verse 7, instead, say the word and my servant must be healed. You know, he says, just say the word. And I don't know how the centurion came to this conclusion that by Jesus' word that he could heal his servant. But we understand from the Bible that God's word is powerful, that it contains power. And, you know, we're told in 2 Peter 3, verse 5, God made the heavens long ago by the word of his command, and he brought the earth out from the water and surrounded it with water. So the Bible, unlike other religious texts, teaches that it was by God's word that he created the world, the universe, out of nothing, that he spoke it into existence. He didn't, unlike other world religions, he didn't construct it from pre-existing material. The Word of God is capable of, powerful, miraculous things. And so he was confident that if Jesus spoke a word of truth, if he commanded it, that it would come true, that it would happen. And he was so confident that he said, my servant must be healed. Note the confidence here. He says he must be healed. So he placed his faith in the word of God. Verse 8, for I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me. He tries to illustrate this from his own life. I say to this one, go, and he goes. I tell this other one, come, and he comes. And I tell this other one, go do this, and they do it. So from his own experience, he understands that he doesn't need to be present in order to be confident that his will be accomplished. If he simply tells one of his soldiers who's under his authority, go and do this, he can be confident that they're going to do it because they're people under authority. And so likewise, he understands that if Jesus commands something, that it will happen because his word carries authority. It's interesting, too, when you look at this statement he makes here earlier in verse 8, for I too am a man set under authority. You know, it would be very easy for a person like this to say, I am a man with authority. But the fact that he frames it this way, that I'm too am a man set under authority, highlights his humility. He doesn't view his position as a way to command others below him, but he sees that he too is a person under authority. And so really, you look at this centurion, and the most striking characteristic that we see of him is that he was a person who was humble. Verse 9, when Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him. And he turned and said to the crowd that followed him, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. So he applauded this man's faith. It's interesting that he says that he was amazed at him. You know you've done something pretty incredible if you're capable of amazing the Son of God. Not very many things surprise, Jesus. From what I can tell, there's only one other reference to Jesus being amazed or astonished. And that's actually in Mark 6, verse 6. But in this case, it was a negative example that he was astonished at their disbelief. And even though he had been healing all of these people, even though they had seen these miraculous signs, they refused to place their faith in Jesus. And I think we see this to some extent. People who you think to yourself, this person has hit rock bottom, and they have seen incredible things. How could they not turn back to Christ? And it just really, I think, points to the human heart and how dark it can become. Well, he says, I tell you, not even in all Israel have I found such faith. If anyone was supposed to accept the coming of the chosen one, the Messiah, it should have been the Jewish people. They were the ones who were anticipating his coming. They were the ones whom God had spoken to, prophesying about his coming. And yet, it was this non-Jewish person, this Gentile, who saw his coming and accepted it. Well, in verse 10, we're told, so when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found that the slave well. And it's easy to speculate that maybe it was at that moment when Jesus said, I tell you, I haven't seen faith in all of Israel such as this, that at that very moment, the centurion's servant was healed. Now, I think this raises the question, why did Jesus say that this centurion's faith was great? What made his faith great? I think, first of all, he exhibited humility. And we're not talking about the false humility that you often see today. I love watching sports and the interviews afterward. It's just ridiculous to watch. You could tell the players don't want to, be interviewed because they have to give the same cliche answers. You know, some quarterback gives an incredible performance, and the commentator's like, what do you think about your spectacular performance? And the guy's like, well, it's really all about my team, and it was really my O-line that protected me the whole game, and really my success is about my team. But he knows that it was also because he's awesome. But it's just not socially acceptable to say that, right? And so this guy, he was humble, not in that he said, well, I'm not really a competent soldier, I'm really a lot worse than you think. But he had a realistic perspective of himself. He realized that he was a very competent person, that he was a pretty good person, But he was put in a circumstance that he had no control over. A person whom he cared about deeply was sick. And all of his expertise, all of his drive, all of his resources couldn't fix that problem. And so out of desperation, he turned to Jesus. You know, some of you might be in the same situation. Your life is pretty together. You look at this guy and you think, I can relate to him. But something maybe in your personal life, a set of circumstances that have come into your life that have brought you here. I think another reason that this centurion's faith was great is that he didn't come to God with a sense of entitlement. That's really the religious mentality. God, I've done all of these really good things for you, and so now you have to bless me. I deserve that. That's the religious frame of mind. I put X amount of good works in, and I expect Y blessing. And when we feel like God isn't blessing us as he should, we get angry. And that's why you see that a lot of religious people that you encounter are very angry, bitter people. It's because they're people who have unrealized expectations, unmet expectations. I think Tim Keller in his book, Prodigal God, captures this pretty well. He says, if you think goodness and decency is the way to merit a good life from God, you'll be eaten up with anger since life never goes as we wish. You'll always feel that you're owed more than you're really getting. You'll always see someone doing better than you in some aspect of life, and you'll ask, why is it this person and not me, after all that I've done? And this resentment is your own fault. It's caused not by the prosperity of this other person, but by your own effort to control life through your performance. I don't know about you, but that resonates with me. Even though I can't really relate to this guy, I see that same way of thinking in my own heart, where I have these sets of expectations that I place on God, and when they get disappointed, I get angry. I think another reason why this centurion's faith was regarded as great is because he put his faith in Jesus' word. He said, at your word, my servant will be healed. And so he placed his trust in Christ and what he had to say. You know, the reason why his faith was great wasn't because he had a lot of faith. It was because of what he put his faith into. Or to put it another way, it wasn't the amount of faith that he had that mattered, but the object of his faith that mattered. You know, in our culture today, truth is sort of like one of those things which is, it's really a matter of personal preference. You know, if you believe in this thing and it makes you a good person, well, then that's good for you. I have these sets of beliefs and this is what I follow in my life and it makes me a good person. And so we can sort of coexist. And essentially all of these different beliefs are probably all the same thing when it's all said and done. And so in our culture, truth is elastic. You know, it's not one of those things that are objective. It's more subjective. And what the Bible declares is that truth is something that is outside of ourselves. It's not something that we create. It's not a matter of our personal preference. And so what matters in faith is not that you have a lot of it or that you believe in something deeply. It matters that you place your faith in something that's actually true. That's what matters, according to the Bible. And that's the reason why Jesus regarded his faith as great. Fourthly, I think his faith wasn't passive. You know, you hear people say sometimes, you just need to let go and let God. There's some truth to that, but I think that a more nuanced perspective of faith is that it's active. He knew that ultimately there was nothing he could do to heal his servant. But he still sent those guys to go and talk to Jesus. And that was essential, that we play our part. You know, ultimately, God is the one who does the work, but he also calls on us for human agency as well. Okay, let's look at this sort of interlude story here about the widow at Nain. starting in verse 11. Soon afterward, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went with him. This town, Nain, is about 6 miles southeast of Nazareth. So it's somewhat close to Jerusalem. And we're told as he approached the town gate, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, who was a widow, and a large crowd from the town was with her. So as he was going into the town of Nain, this funeral procession was leaving the town. And we're told that he encountered the only son, or the mother of this boy who had died. It was her only son, we're told. And, you know, we understand from ancient literature that typically in a funeral procession in the ancient world, the family would lead the procession. And then the bearers of the coffin, those who were holding the bier, which is, you know, sort of a stretcher that carried the coffin, would follow right behind the family. But Luke indicates to us that this woman was really in a desperate situation, that she was a widow, which, you know, in the ancient world, if you were a woman and you didn't have a man in the house to support you, that could put you in some dire straits. And her only son, the only male in her family, actually had died. And so it was very difficult for women to find work back then. And so she probably was going to have to face a life of poverty as a result of this. Not to mention that her family name would be lost with her son's death. We're also told that a large crowd followed with her through the town. Apparently the people in Nain felt bad about her situation and felt compassion and grieved with her. Well, we're told that they actually had, you know, even if you had a small family, that they would actually in the ancient world hire professional mourners. This is from the Mishnah, that even in the poorest in Israel should hire no less than 2 flutes and 1 wailing woman. Think about that for a profession. You would, you know, be a professional crier, which I'm sure some of us in this room are like, I know somebody who could do that. Get in touch with me after the teaching. And apparently, you know, there are people who would play, you know, a dirge for the funeral. Well, we're told in verse 13, when the Lord saw her, he had compassion for her and said to her, "Do not weep." You know, I really think this entire account would read differently if we didn't have that clause right there. That Jesus had compassion for her. You know, unlike other world religions where, you know, God is more like an impersonal force governing all of the universe, the God of the Bible is a God of compassion. He's personal. And so when he looks down at the plight of the human race, he can't just sit around and do nothing. He has to act, because that's within his very character. It's part of who he is. It's part of his constitution. We're told in verse 14, then they came up and touched the bier, which was the stretcher carrying the coffin. And those who carried it stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, get up." You know, they must have been astonished, because according to the Old Testament law, you couldn't touch a dead body because that would render you ritually unclean. So they might have been sort of freaked out that this rabbi, this Jewish guy, walked up to the coffin and touched it. But we see in case after case throughout the gospel that, you know, with Jesus, when it came to showing compassion for people, when it came to being humane, he didn't care about ceremonial laws. And so he touched this bier, the coffin, and they stood still. might be that they were a little bit freaked out that he touched the coffin. It also might be that they sensed that something was happening. So the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him back to his mother, and fear seized them all. And they began to glorify God, saying, "A great prophet has appeared among us, and God has come to his people." Whoa. So he touches this coffin, and this dead boy, presumably in the open coffin, sits up. You know, which, if that happened today, would signal a zombie apocalypse. We're told that fear seized them all. Now, this word is a little bit unusual. You know, it can mean fear in the sense, in the normal sense that we think of being frightened. But the biblical term also carries this sense of having reverence or awe. And in this case, I think it's probably both. I mean, they probably were freaked out as they were carrying this thing, and Jesus comes up and touches it. And, you know, this dude sits up. If I were there, I probably would have screamed like a girl, you know. And, you know, at the same time, though, they must have been there must have been a sense of awe over this miraculous thing that just happened. And proof that he was not a zombie, he began to speak. We're not told what he said. We can speculate. I don't know what I would say if I was resuscitated from the dead. What can I do? Get a burger around here? I'm famished. I don't know. Didn't matter. But we're told that this report about Jesus circulated throughout Judea and all throughout the surrounding country. And so his fame spread even further. Now, a few things to learn from this. You know, this story, I think, tells us a little bit about who the centurion placed his trust in. I think one thing that's a little bit interesting about this story is, first of all, you know, the woman did not initiate this. Jesus was the one who initiated this. She was sort of a passive participant. The second thing really is that what Jesus was demonstrating here was that he not only had power to heal people, but he actually had authority to raise people from the dead. And so I think he was revealing a little bit more of who he was. Also, I think he was revealing that he was a God of compassion. That it's not in God's nature to simply sit around and to watch us destroy ourselves. And that's really why God sent Jesus, to come to earth in order to die for our sake, in order to redeem us from this broken, messed up world that we live in. All right, let's look at our final story here. We're skipping down to verse 36 and 37. We're skipping a section about John the Baptist, John B., which we hit him pretty hard in the first couple chapters of Luke, so we don't want to belabor that. Verse 36 and 37. Now, one of the Pharisees asked Jesus to have dinner with him. So he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. Then, when a woman of that town who was a sinner learned that Jesus was dining at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfumed oil. Okay, we're hit with a lot of detail here that we should try to maybe bring out. First of all, this story, it's a little confusing because there are other accounts of Jesus' anointing in all of the other Gospels. For example, in Matthew 26, Matthew 14, and John 12, we have other accounts of a woman anointing Jesus. In those cases, they're very similar, and they seem to be talking about the same event. But I think all of these events are different from the one that is Luke is about to tell us here in Luke chapter 7. A few reasons for that. The ones that took place in Matthew 26, Mark 14, and John 12 happened in the last week of Jesus' life, whereas this event happened at the beginning of his ministry about 3 years earlier. Another thing that tips us off that maybe these are two different anointings is the fact that Luke tells us that this woman was a sinner. We know the identity of the woman in those other accounts, that she was actually Mary of Bethany, who was Martha's sister. And from what we can tell, she was not a sinner like this woman. Later in this story, we're told that this woman, that the people sitting at this dinner knew that she was a sinner. We're not told exactly what kind of sinner she was, but we can speculate that she was probably a prostitute, a woman of the night. That apparently she had learned that Jesus was dining at this Pharisee's house. These dinners that they would host weren't like private events. A lot of times they would have the doors wide open, and so you could go in and out and sort of see what was happening. And so apparently she figured out that Jesus was at the Simon's house. And so she brought in an alabaster jar, which I've always thought that these alabaster jars were sort of like a big mason jar that you can kind of unscrew. You know, she sort of dumped oil all over Jesus. But these alabaster jars were actually more like little flasks. They were probably about this big, and they had a thin neck. Typically, they were made of glass. In this case, it was made of alabaster. And these things were very ornate. And the contents of these perfume vials, these alabaster jars, were very expensive. We're told, for instance, in John chapter 12, that when Mary snapped her vial and anointed Jesus with oil or with perfume, that the perfume she used was made of nard. Which, if you know anything about nard, which I didn't until I studied this more, nard is actually a very precious, perfume that is extracted from the spikenard plant in northern India. And so this was very difficult to obtain, and it was very hard to manufacture. In the case of Mary at Bethany, we're told that her vial of perfume, that small vial, was equivalent to 1 year's wage. So that would have been about $50,000 worth of perfume. And the reason why they were so expensive was because when a woman was given away in marriage, they were given these family heirlooms that were very expensive, not only as a gift, but also to make sure that if their husband died, they had some money to be able to live off of. And so it was like kind of like a 401k. And so apparently in this case, she was carrying around her alabaster jar, which, it's interesting, these alabaster vials were so precious to Jewish women that they would often wear them around their neck at the end of a cord. In the Mishnah, we're told that it's the one object that a woman could wear on the Sabbath without violating it. And so we're told that she stood behind him at his feet. You know, dinners in the ancient world, they were a little less formal than they are today. Typically, you'd have a low table with cushions around the table, and people would lean on their left arm and eat with their right hand, and typically their feet would be radiating outward. And so she had access to his feet. And we're told, weeping, overcome with emotion, that she began to wet his feet with her tears. And so she comes in there and she is so overwhelmed by seeing Jesus that she's crying, and she ends up wetting his feet with her tears. She was obviously oblivious to all the people sitting around. She didn't care that they were sitting there. All she was thinking about was how to show her devotion to Jesus. And I often wonder how often we hold back in our devotion to Christ because we're worried about what people think. You know, we're worried about what our friends and family might think of us. God, they're going to think I'm a fanatic. They're going to think that I'm weird. And so we play it safe. We don't go far enough because we're afraid of what people are going to say. But in this woman's case, she didn't care. She was consumed with her feelings toward Jesus and wanted to express them. She goes even further. She wiped his feet with her hair and kissed them and anointed them with the perfumed oil. Talk about an unseemly act of devotion. We know that in the ancient world, it wasn't uncommon for subjects to kiss the feet of kings. In fact, we also know in the Mishnah that there were cases where students would actually kiss the feet of honored rabbis. So it wasn't super uncommon. She was kissing his feet and anointing it with this very expensive oil. We're told, then the Pharisee who had invited him, Simon, saw this and he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what kind of woman this is who's touching him and that she's a sinner. Probably muttering it to himself. Jesus answered his thoughts. Simon, I have something to say to you. You know, I'm sure that he was sort of in a daze, you know. And Jesus is like, Simon, you know, he kind of snapped out of it. He replied, say it, teacher. He said, a certain creditor, he tells him this parable, had two debtors. One owed him 500 silver coins and the other 50. To give you a little bit of understanding of what this would be equivalent to today, 500 silver coins is equal to 2 years of income. So to put it in modern terms, that would be about $100,000. 50 silver coins would be about 2 months' wages, which would be about $10,000. And he says, when they could not pay, cancel the debts of both of them. Now, which one of them will love the debtor more? Simon answered, I suppose the one who canceled the bigger debt. You note the sort of hesitance he has here. He senses that Jesus is painting him into the corner, and so begrudgingly he's like, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt, because he sort of could put the pieces together that Jesus was aiming this directly at him. Jesus said to him, you've judged rightly. Then, turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she had wet my feet with her tears and even wiped them with her hair. It was customary that when you entered into someone's house, that one item of hospitality is that you would give them some water to wash your feet, their feet. That's because, you know, in the ancient world, they didn't have paved streets. You'd walk through a lot of dust, and it was at a time of animal transport, so you didn't know what you were stepping in. And so it was just a way of, being nice to your guests. And yet Simon didn't give Jesus any water. Yet this woman had wet his feet with her tears. He said to Simon, you gave me no kiss of greeting, but from the time I entered, she has not stopped kissing my feet. Again, it was customary that when you brought a guest into your house, that you would kiss them on the cheek as a sign of hospitality and love, greeting, warmth. He goes on, he says, you didn't anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfumed oil. As you walk through the arid, hot desert sun, a lot of times your hair would get real brittle in the sun. And so when you came into someone's house, they would offer you a little bit of olive oil to sort of refresh your hair and to kind of make you feel a little bit better. It was a nice thing to do. And apparently Simon didn't even offer Jesus that. And yet, this woman offered an expensive oil, perfumed oil, to anoint Jesus' feet. He goes on to say, therefore I tell you, her sins, which were many, are forgiven. Thus she loved much, but the one who is forgiven little loves little. Now, notice, he doesn't just gloss over her sins. He recognizes that she has problems. He says, no, she has many sins. But he also knows that he has the authority to forgive her sins. And he says, thus she loved much. In other translations, It says, for she loved much. That, I think, can be a little bit misleading because it suggests that because she loved Jesus and devoted herself in this way to him, that thus she was forgiven. But I actually think it's the other way around. It's because of her realization that she had been forgiven that she loved much. Just the opposite. You know, it was her devotion to Jesus, wasn't the basis of her forgiveness. It was the product of her forgiveness. But he says, the one who is forgiven loves little. Forgiven little loves little. Now, you know, was it that Simon really was forgiven little? Or was it actually that he thought he was forgiven little? You know, in the self-righteous, religious way of thinking, we often compare ourselves to the worst people around us. And that gives us a sense of assurance that we're okay. Well, at least I'm not a, you know, prostitute like this, you know, streetwalker over here. At least I'm not a murderer, a thief. And we compare ourselves to these people that we regard as worse than ourselves. And yet, when we stack ourselves up against God and his standard, which is his perfect moral character, we fall way short of that. One thing that was clear is that he definitely loved little. You know, he watched this woman who he knew had a lot of problems. Probably sensed that she was experiencing repentance. That she was changing right before his eyes. And all he could do was sneer at her, say in his heart, how can he let her touch him like that? Well, he didn't have the humility to see his need for forgiveness. That was really his problem. You know, humility really is the prerequisite to faith in Christ. You know, another way to think about this, because Jesus' statement was clearly aimed at Simon. He who has been forgiven little loves little. Sometimes you hear people say this, he who has been forgiven much loves much. And sometimes we search through our Bible trying to find that phrase. It actually doesn't exist. It's a paraphrase of this passage, this verse. But this really is looking at it from the perspective of this woman. That her realization that she had been forgiven much issued in much love toward him and others. You know, appreciating how much God loves us issues in deeper love for God. That might be counterintuitive. But think about what John says in 1 John 4:10. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be an atoning sacrifice for our sins. So is it really a matter of whether we love God, but that he loved us? That's what the Bible says really throughout, is that God is the one initiating love with us. Not that we loved him. In fact, I speculate that if God never reached out to us, that we probably would never turn to him. You know, some of us, I think, are troubled by the fact that when we spend time with God, we sometimes don't feel like we love God. And so, you know, we'll come to our time with God and, you know, we just want to get that feeling of love. And so we spend our time reading the Bible and in prayer trying to, you know, squeeze out the love. You know, but that's not really going to work. Let me give you a piece of advice. If you want to experience the love of God during your time with him, maybe you should focus on how much he's loved you. Spend time thanking him for the forgiveness that he's offered you. The fact that he has shown you so much mercy. You spend some time doing that, and at a point, you will feel that sense that, you know, God is close and that he loves you. And there are times, you know, where I'm spending time with God and I'm thanking Him for all the things that He's done in my life. And it'll bring me to tears during my time. I think secondly, appreciating how much God loves us issues in deeper love for others. Again, think about what John says in 1 John 4:19. We love because He first loved us. The basis for our love issues from the love that God has given to us. You know, it's the overflow of love that God pours into us that then flows out to other people. That's why as believers in Christ, we have a unique basis for self-sacrificial love. Because we don't have to worry about our needs being met. God's covered that in Christ. And so that frees us up to be able to focus on other people. You know, I think about all of the things that God has done in my life. And I have to say that there are very few days that go by where I don't come to the realization that God has saved me from a terrible life. And, I just often thank God, you know, I don't deserve this incredible life of blessing that You've given to me. And I'm just so amazed and surprised that He would give someone like me the kind of life that He has. And, you know, that really, I think, becomes the fuel for me serving and loving other people. I know that if God loved me so much that out of gratitude, I want to love and serve other people as well. Well, we're told then Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. But those who were at the table with Him began to say to themselves, who is this even who forgives sins? If you recall a few weeks ago, there was some controversy when Jesus said the same thing to the guy who was paralyzed because in their way of thinking, to suggest that you could forgive sin, that you had that authority was claiming equality with God. And that's exactly what Jesus did throughout His life. Finally, He said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. You know, really, this is the central message of the Bible. That God, in His love, in His compassion and mercy toward us, sent His Son Jesus in order to save us. That He came and died a brutal death in order to pay for your sins. And the Bible says that if we, through faith, receive in trust this forgiveness that He offers, that we can actually have peace with God. And so if you're here tonight and you don't have a relationship with God, I'd urge you, be forgiven tonight and go in peace with God. God is offering this to you free of charge. All it requires is humility and saying, I don't have what it takes to get close to You, but I trust what Christ did to do that for me. Yes, Lord, we aspire to have humility. We know that that's really the basis for much of the blessing that You want to give to us. And it can be really the barrier to us receiving that blessing as well, when we refuse to acknowledge You or when we're too arrogant to allow You to help us out. And so I pray that we can be people who are characterized by humility, people who have a realistic understanding and perspective of ourselves. I also pray, Lord, you know, for those of us who are followers of Christ, that we would continually look to and get in touch with Your forgiveness for us. We know that that is the driving force behind our entire Christian lives. And so I pray, God, that we would commit ourselves to focusing on that and reflecting on how much You've given us. I pray for those of us, too, who don't know You in a personal way, who've never experienced Your forgiveness or peace. I pray that if anyone senses in their heart that You're calling on them to receive You, to receive Christ, that they would have the courage and humility to do that. And we thank You for anyone who did that in Jesus' name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.